James chapter 3, we will read verses 13 through 18 today and conclude the third chapter of this great book. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And we'll end our reading from God's word there. In this section of James, we return once again to the topic of wisdom, a topic that was first introduced back in the very first chapter. If you'll notice chapter 1, verse 5, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. James, teaching on trial, says that the man who is tried is indeed a man who needs wisdom. Wisdom to get him through the trials and thus mature and complete his faith. Well, as we come to chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18, you notice wisdom mentioned three times. Verse 13, who is a wise man. Verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above. And verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above. So it's very clear what our topic is. It is indeed the topic of wisdom. Now, with any discussion of wisdom, I think it's good to define and explain your terms. Now, Brother Gene very well may have done this when he taught on chapter 1. I unfortunately missed that lesson, so I'm going to go ahead and define wisdom again. If I say anything that's different from him, it's not an effort to correct. It's just I didn't hear what he said, so I have to proceed along that basis. But let me define wisdom. I think in its most general sense, and you have to strip away for a minute the moral undertones and overtones that we usually think of with wisdom. I don't want you to think about it in that context yet. I want you to think about it in a real general, almost secular, everyday use. Wisdom, in its most general sense, refers to skill or ability. Skill or ability. The sphere of application of that skill or ability is defined by the context in which the word occurs. So as we look through the Old Testament, we see the word occurring often. And the situation in which the word comes up tells us what kind of skill we're talking about. Let me give you some examples. Exodus 31:3 says this, I have filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. See the connection there with wisdom and skill and manner of workmanship? Bezalel was a key figure. Do you remember what he did? He constructed the what?
Tabernacle.
Very good. And God filled him with wisdom, that is, with skill to build this tabernacle. We read also in 1 Kings 7:14 of Hiram, who was, quote, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. Hiram became the foreman for Solomon's temple. He was skilled. He was wise in matters of brass working. Genesis 41:33, we just finished reading these in the morning worship. Joseph said, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Joseph instructed Pharaoh to look for a wise man who would have certain administrative skills so that the land could be governed during the famine and people wouldn't perish. Here's the idea. Whatever somebody was good at, that was considered their wisdom. That's actually a chilling thought. When Jeremiah said that Israel was wise to do evil, he was claiming that they were skillful at sinning. They were really good at it. Now, wisdom, we know that it's often defined in terms of morality and ethical behavior. That's usually how we think of it, especially because of the book of Proverbs and here in the book of James. So when we bring wisdom into the moral sphere, we're talking about the skill of behaving properly according to the will of God. So we could define wisdom like this: the ability to do those things which are pleasing to God. Wisdom is the ability to do those things which are pleasing to God. Now, as we come to James 3, 13 through 18, we are going to have two kinds of wisdom contrasted. You have earthly wisdom, first mentioned in verse 15, and heavenly wisdom, identified in verse 17. Earthly wisdom, James says, does not descend from above, whereas quite obviously then heavenly wisdom is the wisdom that is from above. Now, what's ironic about this contrast is that earthly wisdom really isn't wisdom at all, if we really think about it. The man who is wise according to the standards of this world is a fool in God's eyes. The world and God have totally different standards of wisdom. And the man who is wise according to God's standards is truly wise. And thus he possesses what this passage calls the wisdom that comes from above. So we're talking about genuine wisdom versus false wisdom, and thus no wisdom at all. Heavenly and earthly wisdom, genuine and false wisdom. Now, throughout James, we've seen him arguing a very particular theme. We could even phrase it in the form of a question. How real is your religion? How real is your religion? And James, like a skillful topical preacher, moves from topic to topic, trying to show the influence that genuine Christianity should exert over the different areas of life. Last week we discussed the tongue, that genuine religion should exert a controlling influence on the Christian's use of the tongue. Well, today he's going to deal with wisdom, and thus he asks his question like this: how real is your wisdom? How real is your wisdom? Now, James introduces this discussion with a question. Notice verse 13, where he asks, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" And very quickly, before we proceed, wise and endued with knowledge, those are just synonyms. There's not necessarily any difference there. Again, they communicate that idea of the skill that results in wise living. So the question is, who is the wise man among you? Or better yet, what does a wise man look like? James asks. How is the wisdom manifested in action? Think about it like this. Does anybody ever profess to be a fool? Have you ever met a person who said, you know what, I'm a fool? When Proverbs talks about fools, he has my picture right beside it. Nobody professes to be a fool. So the question we have to ask and the decisions we have to make as Christians is, how can we determine whether or not we are wise or foolish? James answers his own question. In the end of verse 13, he says, "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Here's the idea again. If you claim to be wise, then show it by your deeds. And this obviously should be a very familiar line of thinking in James, should it not? After all, what did he do at the end of chapter 2? He contrasted faith and works, saying, if you claim to have faith, then show me your faith with your works. Well, here he just deals with it a little more specifically. If you claim to have wisdom, then show me your wisdom by your works. And this idea here, this is the key idea to the whole passage. He's going to contrast human and heavenly wisdom, but he's not describing wisdom so much as the effects of wisdom. I want you to understand that. He's discussing the effects that wisdom has on a person's behavior. If you have genuine wisdom, you will live like this, as we'll see. And if you do not have wisdom, then you will live like this. And in fact, before he even gets to his contrast, he's kind of spilling over. He actually goes ahead and gives us two characteristics right here in verse 13. He can't even wait to get to the human wisdom. He says this: if you are wise, then show that wisdom. How? What are the words here? Out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. Good conversation we could define as a virtuous life. I think you've all heard by now that sometimes this word conversation doesn't always refer to speech, but rather a manner of life. Let him show his wisdom with a good life, that is, with a virtuous life. Secondly, let him show his virtuous life in meekness of wisdom. Meekness here is really the idea of humility. That is, that a person is not overly impressed with their self-importance. You compare that with Romans 12. I think that's the best definition of humility. The accurate scriptural definition is that the humble man is one who does not think higher of himself than he ought to think. But he thinks, as Romans says, soberly. He recognizes his place in the body of Christ, that God has given to each Christian different spiritual gifts. And each spiritual gift contributes to the overall well-being of the body of Christ. And therefore, you're to recognize your vital, yet limited role in the body of Christ, and thus think soberly. Exercise your gift for the good of the body. You're not irreplaceable, but at the same time, you're a vital part of the body of Christ. I think too often we conceive of humility as thinking down on yourself. I'm terrible and I'm bad and I'm worthless and I'm no good. That's still what? Focusing on self and ignoring the work of Christ and the grace of God. Humility is that you're not overly impressed with your own self-importance. James calls this the meekness or the humility of wisdom. That is, it's the meekness which is produced by wisdom. If you are a wise man, James says, you have a virtuous life, and your wisdom produces humility. Now, those are very general, and in verses 17 through 18, James is going to elaborate on them. He's going to give us even more specifically what the wise man looks like. But first, before he will do that, he will discuss false earthly wisdom. So thus, this whole passage is really a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And James uses that contrast to teach us the characteristics of true wisdom. The characteristics of true wisdom. Now, being a contrast, it therefore has 2 points. First, we see false wisdom. We see false wisdom, which is in verses 14 through 16. And I think we can even break down this false wisdom by looking at its motivations, by looking at its characteristics, and by looking at its results. Because what he's going to do is he's basically going to say true wisdom or false wisdom looks like this. And he's giving us all these different adjectives. If we catalog them, I think it will help make sense of them more. So first, let's look at the motivations. What motivates a man who is characterized by false wisdom or lack of wisdom? Well, look at verse 14. He says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, then glory not and lie not against the truth." His first motivation, that which drives an unwise man, is this: bitter envy. Bitter envy, which we could describe as poisonous or bitter feelings regarding the success of others. He's already used this word bitter, by the way. Back up to verse 11 where he says, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and what? Bitter." Talking about poisonous, undrinkable water. Well, here he describes a man who is jealous, envy. Again, they cannot rejoice about the success of others. They just can't stand it when others do well. And this jealousy is not just the normal raging fire. He makes it worse. It's bitter jealousy. It's poisonous jealousy that characterizes this man. Now, what causes such jealousy? I think we could think of two. Number one, there is always pride. Jealousy is naturally fueled by pride. That is, I am inherently better than others. And if I am better than others, then what right do they have to have success? And why should I rejoice over their success? After all, is not what I do better than them? There's a second cause, which is this. There's an absolute refusal to recognize the sovereignty of God. That is, that it is God who humbles some and exalts others. This is the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. I have a sermon on this theme of humbling and exalting in Scripture. That Saul was exalted by the Lord and the Lord's good plan. Saul sinned against the Lord, and thus God put him down. He humbled him. And what did God do? As you read the narrative and you see Saul sliding out of the picture, who's coming into the picture? David. And who is it that is exalting David? It is the Lord. He finds him as a mere shepherd and brings him to great prominence to where he shepherds the people of Israel. You see their works working consistently with the Lord's sovereignty, but there's that great theme there that God's the one who's going to put men into exalted positions, and God is the one who will take them out of exalted positions. And Saul's refusal to accept that drives his what? His jealousy of David, his bitter envying. That is what is one of the motivations that drives an unwise man. He's bitter and jealous towards the success of others. And this jealousy, it has certain results. He's unable to rejoice with others. He just can't be happy that others do well. If a person shares something that God has done for them, they just can't rejoice with it. It just irks them. It gets under their skin. And therefore, you notice in conversation, they're unable to leave themselves out of a conversation. That if another speaks of what God has done for them or some success they've had, it has to be immediately followed up by a story of their own, perhaps trying to trumpet, show a little bit better than it. They can't rejoice with anybody. They're motivated, all of their actions, by bitter jealousy. But there's a second motivation that drives the unwise man, and it is what James calls strife. We could define strife as selfish ambition, personal gratification, and self-fulfillment. At any cost, I will have my way and nobody's going to get in the way. I'll do whatever it takes to steamroll over those who would stand in my way in order to accomplish my own ambitions. Sometimes you see people even compromising their personal values in order to get what they want. I was given for graduation a humorous book that contrasts two universities in the state of North Carolina and their respective basketball programs. Very entertaining book, very funny. But it also is very insightful. And that while during an interview with one of the professors at one of the university's law school, I won't say which one, this professor was saying that he noticed that graduates from one of the particular schools were much more willing, the lawyers that is, to do what their clients wanted, even if it meant compromising moral values. Even if it meant stepping on the little guy. Hey, if their client wanted it, then it was okay to do it. Because that's their duty, and that's how they get paid. And when you graduate with a $140,000 school debt, you might be a little more willing to do that. I just gave away which school I'm talking about, by the way. And he said that a high percentage of these law students are out of the practice of law within 3 years. It's almost as if their conscience can't handle it anymore. They've trespassed their own moral values so many times. That they just can't live with themselves. This is this selfish ambition. I'll fulfill my goals and I'll do whatever it takes. Unfortunately, you see this in sports. And I think as parents, even brand new parents, we have to guard against instilling any value in our children that says, hey, when you compete and when you try to win, you do it at all costs, even if it means hurting the other guy, taking him out, playing dirty. We must beware of that selfish ambition. These are two characteristics, or motivations, I should say, of an unwise man, bitter envying and strife. Now, I want you to notice what James does at the end of verse 14. He almost gives his conclusion before he finishes his examination. Again, it's like he's got stuff he wants to say, and it's just gushing out of him. Look what he says at the end of verse 14. If you have this bitter envying and this strife, then what? Then glory not and lie not against the truth. That is, then don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't be boastful against the truth. What truth could he mean? Well, he could be referring to the truth of the gospel. I want you to notice two other references in James. Look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1, where we read, of his own will begat he us with the word of what? Truth. Speaking here of our regeneration, of our salvation. You came to spiritual life by means of the word of truth. Well, what word is it that gives spiritual life, if not the gospel and the word of God? Now I want you to go to the end of the book at chapter 5, and I want you to notice verse 19, because I think this one is even a little more clear. Verse 19, brethren, chapter 5, 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, and he goes on. But the key phrase is, if any of you err from the truth. That truth is very clear that he's talking about the truth of salvation, the truth of the gospel. Because he talks about in verse 20, if somebody were to bring him back, they save his soul from death. We're not talking about general truth now. You know, the truth about humility or the truth about virtue or the truth about any other Christian characteristic. We're talking about the truth of the gospel. And it could be, it's quite possibly not without significance that when James says, hey, if you're characterized by these, don't lie against the truth. That is, don't entertain notions that you're a Christian. Don't entertain notions that you're a true believer if your life is motivated by these characteristics. Now, that's a hard saying, I agree. But it's not one that James is unwilling to make. It is very possible that he could be saying, if we are characterized by earthly wisdom, then we are not saved. Those are the motivations of the worldly wise man. Two, let us look at the characteristics. How do these motivations flesh themselves out in action? James gives three in verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Earthly, that is, it's fixed on the world and the earth. It's worldly, as opposed to heavenly. Sensual, the flesh, it's natural, as opposed to spiritual. And finally, demonic, it's devilish, as opposed to godly. You see here the world, the flesh, and the devil, really an unholy trinity here in James chapter 3. Now, each of these characteristics brings to mind others, or we could perhaps explain them in a little more concrete terms. When we think of somebody who's earthly, earthly-minded people love the things of this world. They love this world. They're hedonistic, which means they believe that the purpose of life is pleasure. Therefore, pleasure becomes the chief value that determines one's actions. So entertainments, what they watch on TV, the type of movies they enjoy, the music that they listen to, their associations with friends, they're not evaluated based on whether or not they bring glory to God and honor the scriptures, but by whether or not they bring pleasure. Pleasure becomes the standard of right and wrong. If it's enjoyable and if it feels good, how could it be wrong? Earthly-minded people, they love the things of this world. Sensual. What does sensual mean? Sensual, another way to translate it, is just natural. Not sensual in the lustful sense, but according to the senses, natural. Sensually-minded people, they live life only according to what they can see. That is, they are secularist. They're secularist. They do not factor God or his attributes into every situation. The spiritual life, the unseen world, the truths of the scriptures don't play a big role in influencing decisions. Every decision is based on what you can see and what you cannot see. Thus, financial decisions are based solely on the budget, not on God's ability to provide. I believe in a budget. I work with the church budget here. I have a personal one and I try to abide by it. But be careful. The budget is a means to an end. It's a wise, structured means of governing your finances that God has given you well. But when every decision is based on that, even to the point where God is disobeyed, then we're not factoring in the unseen world. I'll throw this out here for what it's worth now. When I was considering whether or not to do camp work years ago, a big, obviously, argument against it was, doesn't pay that well, summer camp work. And I was going to try to go to Bob Jones, and that does cost money. And I was counseled wisely by a friend, don't ever let the finances be the governing factor in spiritual decisions. Don't ever make spiritual decisions based solely on finances. Remember God's ability to provide. I spent 2 summers at the Anchorage. I spent 2 years at Bob Jones. Praise the Lord, I graduated debt-free. God is good. Major life decisions should never be based solely on natural factors, such as how much money I make, how far I can get ahead, how respectable is this position. You think about a call to the ministry. You know, among us believers, that's a respectable thing. Among others, it's not so respectable. Why would you want to do that? It doesn't pay well. How are you going to retire? What kind of benefits package do they have? You can't let that be the governing, driving factor. The idea of the will of God, that which God wants, that must be prominent. And it must get more than just lip service, too. Beware that we don't walk by sight. as opposed to faith. Sensually minded people. And then lastly, James highlights that they're demonic. Demonically minded people reflect the attributes of Satan more than the character of Christ. That is, they're carnal. They break God's law. They manifest the fruit of the flesh. And sanctification, holy living, piety, separation from the world, these are not high values. Such are the characteristics of the worldly-minded man. And what's interesting is all three of these are intertwined. It's not that you're going to have one and miss the others. They're probably going to all come together. Let me give you a good example of that. Do you remember when Christ rebuked Peter, when he called him Satan? Notice the elements. Christ called Peter Satan. That is, he was demonic. Because he was not savoring the things of God, he was being sensual, but those that be of men, he was being earthly. That's in Matthew 16, 23. The demonic, the sensual, the earthly-minded characteristics all go together in a man that is not characterized and matured by heavenly wisdom. Those are its characteristics. And lastly, what are its results? We know the motivations that drive this man. We know what his life looks like. But what does this course of life result in? Notice verse 16. For where envying and strife is, those are the two we mentioned earlier, there is confusion and every evil work. Confusion is opposition to established authority. It's disorderliness. It's unruliness. It's rebellion. And it's when everything's out of control. Opposition to established authority. One of the results, one of the ways that worldly-minded people live is they hate authority. They hate for anybody to tell them what to do. They can't stand for anybody to dare creep into their personal life and exercise some kind of accountability. There's disorderliness. There's rebellion. Now, it's not a big secret where I went to school. I think most of you know I went to Bob Jones. And before I give this example, I want to say that as a member, and let me say this real quick. You all know that Bob Jones has rules. Okay? I'm not telling anybody a secret, right? Okay, good. And as a member of the society known as Basilian, I broke a few rules during my time at Bob Jones. I want to say a second thing. Now that I've graduated, I don't keep a copy of the BJ Handbook beside the Bible and read out of it for family devotions. There's things they do at Bob Jones that we don't do in our home. Don't worry. But I want to say this. Sometimes we chafe at the control that that institution or others like it, it's not the only one, or others like it exercise because, you know, it's too much, it's legalism, that's not real life, I used to hear a lot. Anywhere the sinful human heart goes, by the way, you have real life. And it can be anywhere despite the rules. But one of the reasons they have to do that is because of this characteristic. The fact of the matter is when you get that many young people together, many of whom, including myself, are not characterized by heavenly wisdom, there has to be some manner of control to prevent this great outbreak of disorder and confusion and unruliness. Now, I didn't necessarily appreciate that very much when I was there. Now that I've matured and graduated, I can enjoy it a little bit more. But you see my point. There's a lot of rules there they wouldn't have to have if, for example, we respected the tender consciences of others. Think of a lot of the rules that exist about music. They wouldn't have to exist if somebody recognized this will offend my brother and put a stumbling block before him. A lot of the rules about TV and other entertainments wouldn't have to exist if certain people took holiness more seriously and were more discerning in what they watched and didn't watch. It's basically a way of saying we wouldn't have to have rules if we didn't live in a sin-sick world. But it's very interesting when we brash against that authority and come up with all the spiritual reasons to justify it, it may be that we're just fleshing out worldly wisdom. I was not called this morning, by the way, by the university and asked to do that, but it was the best example that could come to mind. It results in confusion and disorder. And secondly, it results in every evil work, which just means that which is morally low grade. It's substandard. It's worthless. The person who is characterized by worldly wisdom in many ways wastes their lives. They waste their lives. That which is produced by their lives is worthless and does not abide. Here's the conclusion. James is saying that the person that is characterized by these various attributes is not a wise Christian. Indeed, he says, they may not even be saved. I can't prove that conclusively, so I'll only go so far as to throw it out. But he's at least saying this person is not wise in God's eyes. This is false wisdom. And now he moves on to true wisdom. He shows us now, both for our encouragement and for our admonition, what true wisdom looks like. Notice verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, notice how he says it's first pure. The point there being is that this is its primary characteristic. This is that which is more important than all of the others. Here is what heavenly wisdom is preeminently characterized by. It is pure. Or perhaps we could use this word. It is holy. It is holy. The man who is characterized by God's wisdom, who is matured by God's trials, is a holy man. Now, what does it mean to be holy? The concept of holiness finds its foundation actually in the book of Leviticus. I've given this explanation before, but I love this. It's so key to understanding what holiness is. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll learn that every object in life, every person, every implement, every tent, every object in life exists in one of two spheres. It is either clean or it is unclean. If it is clean, it can be defiled and thus become unclean. Whereas if it is unclean, it can be cleansed and thus become clean. Everything is unclean or clean. Now, take the clean things, bring them up. Everything that is clean can likewise exist in two worlds, either that of the holy or that of the profane. That which is holy, it means that it's separated from common use and dedicated to God for divine special use. That which is profane is just that, it's common. Now that which is holy can be profaned and thus become common, whereas that which is common can be dedicated or sanctified and become holy. See where I'm going with all this? By the way, when that which is holy comes into contact with that which is unclean in the book of Leviticus, you have disaster every time. It is from that Leviticus theology that we really understand exactly what holiness is. It means to be separated from common use and given to God for his special use. And so thus in Leviticus, you had different implements, different tools. Well, some could be used to dig a trench. But those which were dedicated to use at the tabernacle, they were set aside for a special use. They were to clean the altar and the altar alone. You had clothes. Everybody had to wear clothes. But you had both those common linens and you had the priest's linens, which were dedicated only to be worn by the priest and in the holy place. Now, what is the purpose of this? Was it to create class distinction amongst those special ministers at the sanctuary and then the rest of the people who live everyday life with the implication that the ministers are better than everybody else? No, that's not the point at all. The point is to create a separate class to show just how separate and special and important God is. The things that were separated, the fact that they had to first be cleansed, you could never take anything unclean and sanctify, that it must first be cleansed, and that usually those things that were separated were the most valuable things, such as the fat of the animal. Those were given in sacrifice. That was the delicacy. The most important things were given to God. The clean things were given to God. And what it did was it reflected just how important God was. It showed that he was weighty. It showed that he mattered. It showed that his glory governed all of life. Well, when James, he's playing on that concept. Everybody in the New Testament does. When James says that the wise man is first pure, that is, he's first holy, he's saying that his sanctification and his purity before God mean more than anything else. His holiness is the most important part of his life. His purity is that which drives his every action. It's not his selfish ambition. It's not his bitter envy. It's his purity. He cares more about loving and serving and showing the importance of his God more than anything else. We have to ask ourselves this question. How much do we care about sanctification? Have we given ourselves to the Lord in total consecration? Is the most important goal in our lives our piety That is our dedication to the Lord, our sincerity about our faith. I'll tell you this. It is God's number one priority for us. It is our Lord's number one priority for us, and that's a loving priority. It's a good thing that God cares more about our holiness than we do. Aren't you thankful for that? How many mornings do you wake up and just not care about being holy today? How many times do you watch a ball game or have somebody confront you at work and you're not concerned with holiness at the current moment? Isn't it a good thing God's more concerned than we are and that it is his number one priority for us? Friends, fellow Christians, make holiness the number one priority in your life, in your heart, in your homes, in your church. Make that the number one priority. It's very interesting, by the way, that James gives this example for what does Matthew 5:8 read? But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The second characteristic, he says, after it being first pure, he says it is then peaceable. Now, I think this is also a major characteristic, and I don't want to make too much of a hierarchy out of these, but I think this is also a really big deal in his mind, because notice verse 18, talks about peace again, where he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So here, peace comes up again. What does this interesting phrase mean? I think if you have a New American Standard, I like the way it renders this verse, where it says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. After all, you don't sow fruit, do you? You sow seed. So it means fruit metonymically for seed. That is, he's substituting fruit for seed because of the association between the two. Now, I need to thank Gene Walters for bringing this to my attention, that you don't sow fruit. That's something a city slicker like me never would have noticed, how I read the verse 100 times. Those of you who are more skilled at agriculture would have recognized that right off the bat. But here's what he's saying. The peaceable man, the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Basically, he's talking about righteous fruit. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's the idea. Those who are righteous and those who are wise are those who live at peace with others. Very simple. The verse almost reads kind of like a proverb, but the idea is very simple. Those who are peaceable, they cause harmonious relationships, both with God and others. This is the fruit of their lives. Here's one of their righteous deeds. They're peaceable. They live at peace with God, and they live at peace with others. I think immediately of Romans 12:18, where it says, as much as lieth in you, as possible as it is, live at peace with all men. And how interesting, again, that we could have perhaps another reference to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Nothing is more awkward than making peace with somebody whom you have offended. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But those who are characterized by God's wisdom, they do it. They make peace with those who have wronged them or with whom they have wronged. And as much as in, they try to live with unity and peace, and they get along real well with others in the body of Christ, with all men as much as is possible. They're peaceable. They're purer than they're peaceable. And now let us just walk through the rest of these characteristics. Very simple. It's first pure, then peaceable. Then we read that it's gentle. This is one of my favorite ones here. It's yielding. Gentle means to be courteous. It's not a nitpicker. Anybody know any nitpickers in their life? Everybody has somebody coming to mind, always hanging on every word, ready to bite and correct and nitpick. Well, one of the characteristics of those who are mature in the faith is that they're courteous. They don't always nitpick. I used to do this a lot with my wife. I used to correct her whenever she'd speak. Finally, she pointed it out. It's not kind. Don't do that to me. It's not gentle. I'm doing better, aren't I, Beth? And she laughs. They're gentle. They're courteous. Okay. They're easy to be entreated, the text says. That is, they're obedient. They're compliant. They're teachable. Those who are matured by God and who have his wisdom, if there's something genuine you need to point out about their lives, they can listen. They can listen to what you have to say. They trust that you know what you're talking about and that you can give good direction. They're easy to be entreated. They're peaceful. They don't bristle and brash and get all out of sorts when somebody corrects them. Text says they're full of mercy. That is, they're compassionate. They recognize their own failings. They recognize their own weaknesses. And thus they show a little mercy towards others when they're wrong. Matthew 5:7, again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James said earlier in his epistle that he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. They're full of mercy, they're full of a second thing, that is, they're full of good fruits, which just means they're full of good works. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice this one, it says they're without partiality. Let me explain this one real quick. When you first read without partiality, your mind may go back to chapter 2, where it says, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus while being a respecter of persons. That's not exactly the idea here. When he says without partiality, what he's saying is that you're single-minded. That is, you're not a double-minded man. Now, have not we already read about double-minded men? Chapter 1, verse 6. Let him, that is the one who's asking for wisdom while tried, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here's what James is saying. The mature man, he's not double-minded. He's single-minded. But you may ask, single-minded about what? Well, I think single-minded about the faith. Single-minded about the Christian faith. He's made up his mind about whether or not he's going to be a Christian. There are those who are double-minded. James speaks of these in the first chapter. That is, if it's convenient, they're a Christian. If they are tried and too severely tested, then they're not a Christian. When James says, ask in faith, I think what he's saying is when God tries you and you're asking for wisdom, ask with your mind made up that you're going to remain in the faith and that you are indeed a Christian. Get that decision settled over whether or not we're genuine about the faith. Those who are mature, they've made that decision. Their minds and their hearts, they're fixed on Christ. And lastly, James says that they're without hypocrisy. Very simple phrase, they're genuine. What you see is what you get. They're sincere. They are genuine Christians. And thus, James concludes his description of true wisdom. So there you have it in this text. You have a contrast between false wisdom, which is no wisdom at all, and you have an explanation of true wisdom, the wisdom that God gives. Now, ask yourself this. Are you wise or are you not? Are you wise or are you not? If you're not, it could be that your profession of faith is a sham. Could be. It could also mean, or it at least means this, that you are in need of spiritual maturity, especially the kind that James speaks of in chapter 1. Where he says, blessed is that man who will endure temptation and become the mature man. Now let me conclude with a note of encouragement. Let's say you're without wisdom. Let's say you can recognize spiritual immaturities in your life, maybe even the need to become a Christian in the first place. If that is the case, I want you to remember the promise of chapter 1, verse 5. If we ask God for wisdom, he will certainly give it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. There has never been a Christian who recognizes spiritual immaturity or an unbeliever who recognized his need of salvation and came to his Lord and cried out for mercy was turned away. God will give you that wisdom. If you ask for it, you don't have to beg and plead. You don't have to have the subjective level of confidence to rival the apostles. Just call out in faith. I heard a story one time that it touched me. It was a man who had lived a debauched life. This is in the context of evangelism, but it works here. He had lived just a debauched life. He was a drinker. He was absolutely rebellious against God. He had no interest in God. And what's worse is he was frequently witnessed to. And when men would give the gospel to him, he would curse God. He would curse the gospel and have no interest in coming to a Savior. It's a true story. Well, as he lived this life and reached the end of his life, he began to suffer severe heart problems. Could have been a heart attack or something that put him in the hospital on his back. And in his distress, he was visited again by somebody who witnessed to him. And the Spirit of the Lord worked, opened his heart, and this man became a Christian. What's beautiful about this is this is how he gives his own testimony. He says, for 50 years, I cursed my God. And the moment I called on him for mercy, he heard me. He heard me. 50 years of blasphemy. One prayer for mercy. And God gave it. I don't know what your need may be. But God will give that wisdom if you ask him for it. It may involve trials, it may involve perseverance, but the end result is a spiritual maturity that comes from God himself. So do not despair, brethren. True wisdom is available for you. Father, we thank you for mercy. We thank you for the gospel call that he that is thirsty can come to the waters and drink. And Father, I pray that you would be at work among us to mature us. We all stand in need of spiritual wisdom. And I'm thankful for your patience towards each one of us. We can look at years when our faith was real, but the maturity was sorely lacking. Thank you that you have forgiven all, you have shown mercy, you have shown patience, and you have been at work in our lives up to this very day. So God, continue that work. You who hath begun a good work in us, Lord, continue it until the day of Christ. Lord, we call out to you for mercy, and we call out to you for wisdom, and we trust that you'll give it, that you'll be at work among us. God, we thank you for the Lord's Day. What a refreshing time it is to our souls. And I pray that the next hour will be spent giving much glory to you, making your name great and showing your importance. And I pray you'd also give much grace to us. We stand in need of it. Lord, lavish thy grace richly upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.